Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour. Wherever you are and however you are tuning in, we're very glad you're here. We have a special request. It's an old song, a very good song, and it is Well With My Soul, hymn 530. And we'd like to thank Claire from the West Indies for this request. We'll sing all three verses.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul.
It is well.
It is well
with my soul.
With my soul.
Please visit us at our website at saccentral.org. Click on the contact us link and tell us where you're from. We'll be happy to sing the songs in the coming Sabbaths with you. Our last song this morning is from the theme Pilgrimage, and that is hymn 621, Gracious Father, Guard Thy Children. We'll sing the first, second, and third verse.
Surely pray.
you see us now here in a time of waiting where so many things can happen, so many things are happening. We pray that your Holy Spirit will keep us until you come, pure, unspotted, as our song said, with our minds, Lord, our minds fixed on you, that we can really see you when you come again. Be with us as we study now. Be with Pastor Mike. In your holy name we pray. Amen.
Our lesson this week is lesson number 9. It's entitled The Holy Spirit and the Church. And if you would like to receive a CD or DVD of this lesson, you can call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. And make sure you're asked for number C21709. And make sure you leave us an address so we can send it to you. And it'd really help if you leave a phone number. Okay, thank you. All right, so let's go to the opening of the lesson. As we see, the title is The Holy Spirit and the Church. And kind of, in a way, it's sort of a vague title, The Holy Spirit and the Church. It's kind of broad and general. But let's think back on the last two lessons, and we'll see that we've already been learning about the Holy Spirit and the Church. Two lessons ago, the lesson was on the fruit of the Spirit. So the question is, will members who live the fruit of the Spirit help make a better church? Of course, right? The more Christ-like the members, the better it is for the church. And then last week's lesson was on the gifts of the Spirit. So the question is, how do spiritual gifts help the church? Don't spiritual gifts edify and build up the church? In two ways. Spiritual gifts are given so that people can teach, encourage, you know, things that nurture, things that help members grow in Christ. And then there are spiritual gifts like the gift of evangelism that help build up the church numerically. So by bringing in new people. So spiritual gifts are to build up the church in quantity and quality. So the last two lessons have already been on how the Holy Spirit helps the church. But this week, we're going to look at some more ways that the Holy Spirit builds up the church. The main emphasis will be on how the Holy Spirit brings unity to the church. That's our main emphasis today. So let's look at the memory verse. The memory text is from Ephesians 4, 3 through 5. It says, being diligent to preserve unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, the narrative has some pretty good thoughts right here at the beginning because it says sometimes we think of the Holy Spirit at work only in the individual level in the lives of individual believers. And that's where we usually think of it, right? What the Holy Spirit's doing in my life. It says, but this work in individuals is the foundation of a spiritual community. Because if the Holy Spirit's working in several individuals, it's going to develop a spiritual community that we call the church. It says, the Holy Spirit is ultimately responsible for the existence of the Church of Christ. Now, let me ask you this. Would the church have even come into existence without the Holy Spirit? No. So the Holy Spirit is responsible for the creation of the church. And of course, Jesus had his part. The Father has his part. Godhead always works together. But in the narrative, it goes on to say, and I'm going to put the word maybe in front of it. It says, maybe we are tempted to think that the church exists and grows because of our various evangelistic and missionary activities. Yes, God wants to achieve his glorious plans for the church and to do so with our help. But the real reason for the church lies not in what we do, nor is it the result of our efficient organization and effective administration, however important these things may be. The church exists because of what God has already done and continues to do for us through the Holy Spirit. Do you agree? Continuing, it says, it is the Holy Spirit who creates a spiritual community and fellowship that has the written word of God inspired by the same Spirit as its authority for faith and practice. The Spirit-inspired Bible is the foundation for the theological unity of the church. Without the work of the Spirit, the church would not exist and could not continue to fulfill its united mission. Say amen to that. All right, let's go to Sunday's lesson. I thought the introduction was pretty thoughtful and decided to share it all. But on Sunday's lesson, the title is The Holy Spirit Unites Us with Christ. And think about it. This is kind of logical, because before we can have a truly united church, don't we first have to have individuals that are united with Christ? I mean, that makes sense, right? So in the middle of the narrative, there's a sentence that says, being united with Christ is the foundation of all the blessings of our salvation, because all that we have in the Lord comes from Him. And it goes on to say, our adoption as sons and daughters of God comes from Jesus. Our justification comes from Jesus. Our sanctification, our living victorious lives over sin, our final glorification when Jesus comes, all are received through union with Christ. Isn't that right? Thus, He must be the foundation of our entire Christian experience. Now, I'd like you to take your Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look closely at a passage here in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll be picking up with verse 18, I believe. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, verse 18, let's read that. It says, for through Him, who's Him? Jesus. For through Him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So according to this verse, who does Jesus give us access to? Yeah, Jesus gives us access to the Holy Spirit, who gives us access to the Father. Jesus and Spirit work together here so that we can come to the Father. Now, look at verses 19 to 21. It says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So my first question here is, what symbol or metaphor is Paul using here to teach about the church? It's a building, right? He calls it the temple of the Lord, or a building. And who is the foundation of this building, the foundation of the church? Christ. It gives more answer than Christ. Who else is there? See, Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the foundation, but it says the apostles and prophets are the foundation. Now, the reason why everybody said Christ first is because that's so clear, that's right, but how can human beings be the part of the foundation, right? How can the apostles and prophets be part of the foundation with Christ? It's because they gave the messages of Jesus. You see, the apostles and the prophets were God's instruments to give us the Bible. And so Jesus and His word, which came through the apostles and prophets, but really through Jesus, are the foundation. And you got to remember, the word is the part of the foundation, just as Jesus is. Just knowing that will save you a lot of trouble in the future. All right, let's read Ephesians 2:22. Verse 22 says, in whom you also are being built up together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So how does verse 22 include us as part of the temple or building of God? What's the purpose for us to be part of the temple or building of God? We're to be a dwelling place for God. Isn't that what the verse says? And how is it possible for God to dwell in us according to the last part of verse 22? Yeah, it's in or by the Holy Spirit God dwells in us. It's a pretty sublime passage of Scripture, wouldn't you say? Now, I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is talking about the building of God as well. And he used an expression that I want you to see about our part in it, because there in Ephesians, it said that we're part of it for God to dwell in. But in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, it tells us what part we are in the building metaphor, because Christ and the apostles and the prophets are the foundation, with Jesus being the chief cornerstone. But there's more to the building than the foundation, right? All right, so 1 Peter 2, 5 says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what are we? Living stones. The stones that make up the walls. You know, maybe some of us might be shingles too, I don't know. But but we're stones, living stones, part of the temple of God. All right? So obviously he's not talking about a literal building, but he's using a building as a metaphor for the church. So the question in the quarterly, after looking at all these verses, what do they tell us about the role of Christ and the Holy Spirit in the creation of the church? And right after all the lines and below the middle part of the page, the narrative says, through the Spirit, we have access to God the Father. Jesus is the rock, the foundation of our salvation, and the one upon whom all other parts of the building are erected. And those other parts include us as living stones. We're part of the building. I mean, after all, people make the church, right? And we're God's building. All right, now the rest of the narrative, or the next paragraph, says the work of the Spirit on the individual level then leads to a specific community of faith, the church. When we have experienced salvation through faith in Christ Jesus alone and have been touched by the love of God, there is a sweet fellowship of the Holy Spirit in the church. Individual believers are being built into a new spiritual house of God in the Spirit. And as followers of Christ, we should be eager to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that was part of our memory verse. Now, in just a minute, we'll be reading Colossians, and Lori has that, so we'll get to you in just a minute. But before we get there, in the teacher's comments, there was an interesting comparison to the pyramids of Egypt and this building, because as you probably know, that the pyramids of Egypt are built with giant, giant stones. They're 2 to 2.5 tons each. And these stones, or each block, fit so perfectly into the next one, they say here you can't even put a piece of paper between them. And so Paul describes God's church as a building with Christ as the chief cornerstone, so united, so Spirit-led, that there is nothing between the members. Isn't that a nice illustration? Each one gladly and humbly fills his or her role. All are united to one another through the Holy Spirit and God's temple of eternal truth. And that's the ideal. I can tell you in my experience as a pastor, I have not found it quite that good. But sometimes it comes out pretty close. All right, now we're going to go to Colossians chapter 3. And Lori will be reading. Let's see, where is Colossians? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Right, Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to read 12 through 14. And I think we're ready to go. Go ahead, Lori.
Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection.
Are we going to get along if we won't forgive one another? Are we going to get along if we're not going to be kind? If we're going to be big shots with one another instead of meek? You know, so these traits, love, I mean, they're critical, right? You can't have unity without these traits. All right, so thank you, Lori. See, without kindness, without mercy, without patience, without forgiveness, without humility or love, we are just prone to annoy, irritate, and offend each other. Isn't that right? This is kind of how it is. All right, I want you to go to Friday's page, because there's an interesting quotation on Friday's page that goes with this really well in one of the questions. On Friday's page, you see there's two quotations in the top half of the page. And I want to look at the second paragraph, all right? It says, every individual is striving to become a center of influence. Now, without knowing the context, you don't know if that's good or bad, because we could be striving to become a center of influence for Jesus. But when you read this, you'll see that's not what it is. It's talking about the natural human heart. It says, every individual is striving to become a center of influence, and until God works for his people, they will not see that subordination to God is the only safety for any soul. His transforming grace is upon human hearts will lead to unity that has not yet been realized. For all who are assimilated to Christ will be in harmony with one another. The Holy Spirit will create unity. Now, look at question number one. What does Ellen G. White mean when she says that every individual is striving to become a center of influence? Isn't she talking about the human quest to have influence or control, to get things to go the way we want it to go? Right? Whether it's in the family, whether it's in the job, wherever it is. Yeah. And so the question that follows that is, why is that such a natural tendency for all of us? Well, it has to do with our fallen nature, right? But the next question is, what can we do to fight this tendency in our own lives? What can we do to fight it? And then it says, see Philippians 2, 3, and 4. So I thought, well, let's go to Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Because, look, our natural tendency is to try to have influence to get our way, right? When we're yielding to the fallen nature, that's what humans do. And so let's see what Paul says is the counteraction of that. If Philippians 2, verse 3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, or as King James says, through strife or vainglory, I believe, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. How do you do with that? I'll have to admit, I have a hard time with that. I'm like, everybody I'm looking at, he's better than me. I'm not there. Are you? But, you know, he says, esteem others better than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also on the interests of others. Then verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on to say, who humbled himself and was obedient even unto death. And so, you know, what do we do to fight this tendency in our lives? Well, we say, well, we got to be humble, right? We got to be meek. We got to be humble. And the question is, well, how? I don't know about you, but I've been living long enough to know that I have some really subtle stinking pride in my soul. You know, I think, okay, I'm just going to get rid of the pride in my life, and zap, it's gone, right? Has it worked that way for you? Well, we're going to get to more on, I'll just say this, it has something to do with dying to self. Yeah. And we're going to come to that. Let's go back to Monday's lesson. Let's go to Monday's lesson. And this one is titled, The Holy Spirit Unites Us Through Baptism. Now, I'm going to tell you a little story, experience I had. It's a little bit off the topic of the lesson, but we're going to look at a Bible verse that's in the lesson, and I don't want to miss the opportunity to bring out something that's in this Bible verse. But back when I was pastoring in Iowa, Atlantic, Iowa, I was sharing evangelistic videos. Anyone ever heard of the Millennium of Prophecy series? Yeah, well, I was sharing those with interested persons, and a young married girl watched the presentation on baptism. She was really enjoying the videos, and then she watched the presentation on baptism and immediately decided she needed to get baptized. A friend of hers told her to come to her church and ask her pastor if he would do it. And so the next Sunday, she went to her friend's church and got baptized the same day. Then a couple days later, I'm coming by to see she's ready for the next video. And she was excitedly telling me all about it and how she did what the video said. She went and got baptized by immersion. And I'm listening to her and I'm a little bit perplexed because that was like a little too quick. So I asked her if she joined that church. And she got a really confused look on her face, and it was clear she hadn't thought of that before. She said, I wasn't joining any church. I was just following Jesus by being baptized. Now, of course, it's important to follow Christ and being baptized, so I affirmed her in her decision. She did her best with what she knew. Her enthusiasm to obey God quickly was refreshing. But did she understand it right? All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians 12:13, and we're going to find something here that she needed to know before she made that decision. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. All right, it says, For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all made to drink into one Spirit. So what does the verse say we join when we are baptized? Yeah, we're baptized into one body. When a person gets baptized, they join the body of Christ. The idea of getting baptized only into Jesus is not a biblical concept. But I've heard it said many times in Sabbath school over the years. Well, following the symbolism of the church as a body, who is the head of the church? Yeah, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says that Jesus is the head of the body, the head of the church. Now, let me ask you this. How is the symbolism damaged by the idea of getting baptized into Christ but not joining his body or his church? You're baptized into a head without a body. That kind of does real damage to the symbol, doesn't it? All right, so the question on the quarterly after 1 Corinthians 12:13 is, how does baptism unite us with Christ and with the Spirit? Because at baptism, the Spirit brings us into one body, even though we may have different backgrounds, different experience, maybe different race, speak a different language compared to somebody else, the Spirit brings us into one body, right? So the narrative says it is the Holy Spirit who unites us in the one body of believers. The public entrance into Christ's spiritual kingdom is through baptism. We are baptized into a specific church body. Thus, baptism has a distinct communal dimension and important communal implications. And then it says, as followers of Christ, we cannot live by ourselves. We all need the support, encouragement, and help of others. And we certainly cannot fulfill the divine mission alone. Do you think any of us individually could take the whole gospel to the world? It's a group effort, right? And of course, it has to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. But it says that is why God has created the church. To follow Christ means following him in the fellowship of other believers. Now, the teacher's comments had some pretty interesting stuff on this. So I'm going to go there in my quarterly. You won't be able to turn to my pages unless you have the teacher's edition. But there's this sentence that says, at baptism, the Holy Spirit empowers and equips believers for their ministry in Christ's church. See, and if a person gets baptized without joining a church, and they're supposed to, at baptism, be equipped for ministry in the church, somehow something's missing there, right? And I'm just going to pause here, because in a minute, we're going to come to, Richard's going to read, and I just want to make sure they're ready for that. But what we've seen so far is Paul has two, we'll call them favorite metaphors for the church. One of his metaphors was a building, and now we're on the metaphor of the body as a symbol of God's church. Why do you think Paul chose these two symbols? You know, think about the human body for a minute. The human body, what is it about the human body that clearly communicates unity? You know, think of all the different functions of the body. You know, the brain, the heart, the lungs, the stomach. Man, they all have completely different functions. They're completely different systems. The eyes certainly are very different from the ears and the nose. The feet have a decidedly different function than the hands. And so if the body as a metaphor actually illustrates more difference than sameness, how does that distinction help us understand the concept of unity? See, what it means is it's perfectly fine if we're a lot different, because all those differences in the body complement to have one unified, you know, person. And so difference is good. I mean, what if all you had was ears? That wouldn't be good. Wouldn't even look good, you know? But, you know, everything works together in a symmetrical way, in a way that promotes life. All these differences work as one. So how can we be unified yet different? You know, 2 weeks ago, I think it was 2 weeks ago, we had a baptism. And probably most of you never even gave this a thought. But in that baptism, we had a black man baptized, we had a Spanish girl baptized, and two white ladies. It's no big deal, right? Probably hardly anyone even thought about it. But in another way, it is a big deal, especially if we didn't even think about it. Because when, with all our differences, if we're running one in Christ, in a sense, we should be colorblind, right? But yet we recognize that something amazing happens that's really quite different from society. United with Christ through baptism, we are united to one another through the Holy Spirit and the body of Christ, no matter how different we are. We are baptized into Christ, the head, and the church, his body. And it says, just as a body is composed of varied members that have different functions yet contribute to the well-being of the entire body, so the church is composed of different members who, with their individual gifts, contribute to the health and life of the church. Isn't that right? Baptism is a unifying element. It welcomes people of all cultural backgrounds, ethnicities, and languages into fellowship with the living Christ and his church. Well, let's go back to Monday, because I think we're ready to have Richard read, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah, Romans, let's go to Romans 6, 3 through 7.
Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin.
Okay, that's a pretty power-packed stretch of verses, but in the lesson, I want to go, there's a quotation from Ellen White in the lower part of Monday's page. Baptism is a most solemn renunciation of the world. Self is by profession dead to a life of sin. That's the experience a person's supposed to have when they decide to get baptized, right? And then it goes on, the waters cover the candidate, and in the presence of the whole heavenly universe, the mutual pledge is made. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, man is laid in his watery grave, buried with Christ in baptism, and raised from the water to live new life, live the new life of loyalty to God. All right, that's the ideal. That's how it's supposed to be. Okay. Farther down the lesson, it says, baptism marks true repentance, the crucifixion of the old life, and it signals the new birth or conversion. And I just want to tell you this, when I do a baptism, if I know a person really has experienced, you know, that death of self and new birth, doing that baptism does something more for me than the average baptism. Because, you know, lots of times we baptize people that they're real sincere, they want to do it, and this is more the case with children. But you wonder, do they really get this death of self thing? And that's why a lot of children, when I worked at Great Lakes Adventist Academy, I did some baptisms there. All but one were rebaptisms, and every single student said, well, when I got baptized as a child, I didn't really get what it was about. You know, and I don't think it was wrong that they got baptized, but it kind of, and I'm thankful they decided to be rebaptized when they understood conversion and started having experience of, you know, learning that how to be dead to self, you know. So anyway, let's look at the question down at the bottom. It says, have you made a decision for believers' baptism? It's the question, have you made it? And many of you in this room probably have, but not everybody. So the question is, if you haven't made that decision, what hinders you from following Christ in baptism? I remember a man telling about a guy who went to church for 30 years with his wife and never joined the church. And so when he came there as the pastor, he asked, well, what has kept you from ever joining the church? You know what his answer was? Nobody ever invited me to. Isn't that mind-boggling? So there, you can be surprised at the things that hold people back, but we usually think of it as something in their own life that is holding them back. But it can be surprising things. And so when I heard that pastor tell that story, I realized, man, that's one of the most important questions to ask somebody. Why haven't you made your decision? Because if they give you a straight answer, then you know, hey, let's work with that. Let's see what we can do. But anyway, the next question says, if you have been baptized by immersion, how has your baptismal covenant impacted your spiritual walk with Jesus? Is that a fair question? Yeah, because I don't know, I would hate to think I might be one of those that was buried alive and that I'm contributing to perplexities in the churches, as that quote that Richard shared said. You know, I want to make sure I'm really dead to self and sin. And that, you know, that's the greatest battle, isn't it? Self and sin don't like to be dead. At least mine doesn't. But, you know, you're all different than me, right? Anyway, let's go to Tuesday's lesson. In Tuesday's lesson, it says, the Holy Spirit unites the church through the Word of God. All right. So let's go to Acts 17 and look at this verse. Acts 17:11. This is a well-known verse with many of you, I'm sure. This is where the people of Berea are commended for not being like the people of Thessalonica. It says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So what did these people do that they were commended for? They searched the scriptures. Let's go to John 5:39. We're going to look at three different verses in John 5, but we'll look at verse 39 first. John 5:39, Jesus said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. So just with those two verses, what is the distinguishing mark of a true disciple of Christ in these two verses? They search the scriptures, right? Now in John 5, let's go down to verse 46 and 47, and we're going to get another mark. John 5:46 says, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So what is the distinguishing mark of a true disciple of Christ here? You believe the written word. In this case, Moses is specifically referred to, but he's a writer of scripture. So two marks of distinguishing marks of a true disciple of Christ is search the scriptures and believe the scriptures. Now let's go to John 8, verse 31. We're going to get another one. John 8:31 says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. The King James says, if you continue in my word. The New King James says, if you abide in my word. What do these expressions mean? Doesn't it mean to live it? To follow it? Make it a part of yourself? It's about applying it, right? And so a true disciple searches the scriptures, believes the scriptures, and then lives the scriptures, continues in my word. Now let's look at verse 32, John 8:32. Jesus said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now in the quarterly, there's a question up there, the second one. It says, why is the Bible? Because here it said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So the question is, why is the Bible so indispensable in pointing us to Christ and helping us to follow him faithfully? I mean, isn't it true that only the word clearly shows the truth? And this is how God reveals himself to us, so that we can discern the difference between truth and error. And when we search the scriptures, when we believe the scriptures, and we apply the scriptures, and we can discern between truth and error, the truth sets us free. We're not slaves to sin. All right, we're going to come to Pam in a minute. But in the narrative,
under those questions on Tuesday, it says the primary means by which the Holy Spirit unites us with Christ is through the written word of God. The Bible is the authoritative source for discerning spiritual truth from error. Isn't that right? And then it says, any reformation and spiritual revival, no matter whether it affects us individually or as a church corporately, must be based on Scripture. The Bible is the foundation upon which our faith is built. All right, now open your Bibles to John 17. John chapter 17. Pam's going to read this passage, but find John 17, and we're going to, and then find verse 17. And Pam's going to read for us from verse 17 to 21. John 17, 17 through 21. Go ahead, Pam.
Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe me in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, but that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me.
All right. Now, according to verse 17, what is the basis for that unity?
God's word is truth.
Yeah. The truth in God's word is the only proper basis for unity, right? All right. So thank you so much for sharing and reading. The narrative goes on to say, the unity of the church is the work of the Spirit with and through the written word of God. And then it says this, I love this clarification. The Holy Spirit will never lead us to doubt, criticize, go beyond, or fall short of Bible teaching. Instead, he makes us appreciate the divine authority of Scripture. The Holy Spirit never draws us away from the written word. And how could it be any other way? Because the Holy Spirit gave us the word. Right? Not going to contradict himself with something else. So it says the Bible is the foundational source for any theological unity worldwide. And so that leads us to this question. How much time do you spend in the Word? If the Word is the basis for all unity, don't we have to spend time in it for unity to happen? Amen. Yeah. So more important, how can you learn to submit to its teachings? See, it's one thing to search the Scriptures, another thing to believe the Scriptures, and then it's a whole other thing to actually apply them. And that means you submit to the truth. And how can we do that? How can we learn that? It all comes back to that dying to self thing, doesn't it? Yeah. All right, let's go to Wednesday's lesson. And Wednesday's lesson, the title is The Holy Spirit Unites the Church in Faith and Doctrine. This lesson is really just a continued extension of Tuesday's because it's on the Word of God. Part of our memory verse is repeated here. It says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And then the question is, what is Paul telling us here about unity and where it comes from? Where does it come from? Unity can only come from following God, right? God is the source of unity through the Holy Spirit. And here's the question, how has he told us, you know, about how to follow him? Maybe say, where has he told us about how to follow him? In his word. Okay. So unity and faith and doctrine is accomplished only in faithfulness to the word of God. And I like in the first paragraph of the narrative, partway down, I like these words. It says, the same new birth generated by the Holy Spirit, the same obedience to the word of God, enabled by the Holy Spirit, leads to unity of faith and practice that transcends all human and cultural differences. And further down, it says, unity is not so much a work to be achieved. You know, it's like, okay, let's try to have unity. Can you just try to have unity and have it? If you actually do it that way, you'll end up with something called uniformity. That's where everybody's just a bunch of yes men, right? You can't get unity by just trying to have it. So it says here, unity is not so much a work to be achieved, but a gift of the Holy Spirit who works on each believer individually and on the church corporately. And so unity only comes as we each individually are surrendering to God. There's no other way to get it. Any other way would just be forced uniformity. All right. And then the next paragraph is pretty interesting. It says, the theological foundation of this unity is the Word of God. Any appeal to the Spirit without the written Word can lead to suspect doctrine and practices. Well, then at the same time, any appeal to the written Word of God without the Holy Spirit dries up the Word and makes it barren. So on the one side, people can use the Word of God like a code to, you know, beat people into submission. And it's actually devoid of the Holy Spirit that way. That's the Pharisee approach. So you don't want to put so much emphasis on the Word of God that somehow you leave out the Holy Spirit, because they really go together, right? All right, but the thing is, if you try to have unity without the Word of God, you'll end up with a counterfeit spirit. It just doesn't work that way. So it says, only in joyful faithfulness to the Word of God will we be able to see unity within our church. And that's no small statement, is it? It's not. Now, we have an interesting quote here from Our High Calling, page 171. It says, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The gospel of Christ is to reach all classes, all nations, all tongues and people. The influence of the gospel is to unite in one great brotherhood. We have only one model that we are to imitate in character building, and then we all shall have Christ's mold. We shall be in perfect harmony. Nationalities will blend into Jesus Christ, having the same mind and the same judgment, speaking the same things, and with one mouth glorifying God. So down at the bottom, it says, look at the Ellen G. White statement above, not worrying about what others and what others do, but only yourself. Ask, what can I do to help reach this wonderful goal of unity? This is a really good question, because American culture is becoming divided in many different ways, and it's getting more intense all the time. We must always keep in mind that if we are united in Christ, we will be united in the body of Christ. And so while valuing and respecting individual cultures, we must in some sense rise above it. We must be learning the culture of heaven. All right, let's go to Thursday. The Holy Spirit unites the church in mission and service. And I'd like you to go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we're going to be in Acts chapter 2 for a little bit, so don't close it when I look away from it. But I'm not going to read all this, but you can see in Acts 2, verse 4, says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And it says that there were in Jerusalem, verse 5, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And probably many of you have heard of the diaspora, but in the time of Jesus and the apostles, there were probably more Jews living in other countries than there were in the land of Israel, because over history, they had, for business reasons and stuff, had moved to other countries. And after the exile, a lot of people stayed in other lands. And so there were Jews that had businesses and were living in many different countries, and they had been there for generations. When you're in another country for generations, after a few generations go by, what are you culturally more? Your original race or the country you live in? Yeah, you culturally become more like the country you live in, not in every way if you're trying to be faithful to your, you know, your faith, but they spoke different languages. A lot of these people that came to the day of Pentecost came from all these different countries, and they could speak the Aramaic or Hebrew a little enough to get by, and they could speak Greek, which was a universal language, but their first language was a different one, the one that they understood best. And so, but they're all Jews, and they're very culturally different. And so it says in verse 5, devout men from every nation under heaven, and then it says that they heard the gospel preached in their own language. And they were like, how could this be possible? And verses 9 through 11 name 15 or 16 different languages that they heard. And so the question here is, what was the result of the Holy Spirit's being poured out on the New Testament believers? Well, first thing I want to point out is they got the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues, and probably other gifts that aren't mentioned, like the gift of teaching or the gift of evangelism. They're all there. The spiritual gifts are there. And so The results are, according to verse 41, that 3,000 people were baptized that day. These were all people who already knew the scriptures, but didn't know Jesus. And now they're hearing about Jesus. And so they were baptized all at once. And then Acts 4:4 tells us that another 5,000 were baptized shortly thereafter. And these were all Jews who were accepting Jesus. And these were very culturally different Jews. The narrative says the Holy Spirit was responsible for the most powerful missionary outreach that history had witnessed to that point. God can do more through a small group that is united in their devotion to Him than He can through a large group divided in their loyalties. So out of the unity in life and mission of the believers grew the New Testament church, united in mission. Now, let's go to Acts 2:42. Acts 2:42. We're going to read 42 and 43. Because what we're going to look for here is some other ways that they were united. All right, Acts 2:42 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So we have four answers to that question in verse 42. And what other things were the New Testament believers united? Well, they're united in doctrine. We've already emphasized that. They were united by fellowship. They were united by breaking bread. And they were united in prayers. All right, so the doctrine, of course, means that they were united in Bible study and devoted themselves to the teachings of the apostles, the way the apostles showed them to understand the Old Testament and the whole story of Jesus. And united fellowship, I think we kind of get what that is. You know, that's more social. But in the breaking of bread, what is the breaking of bread? If you look at verse 46, it kind of seems to say it was sharing food together. Look at 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. All right, so breaking of bread means they're sharing food off their tables with one another. And then you go to 47, we have another way in which they were united, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So they were united in praising God. In other words, they were united in inspiring worship together. And the result was people were being added to the church daily. Can you imagine what would happen here if we had so many people wanting to get baptized that we had to baptize every day? That's what they were dealing with. Kind of tells you we're not there, doesn't it? Okay. All right, so now I want you to look at 44 and 45. We're looking for something else that unites them. It says, now all who believed were together and all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. They were helping whoever needed help. And I think that's where food would be included too, right? So the question at the bottom of the lesson is, what activities in your local church helped reveal the unity of your church? Do we have unity in doctrine? I think we have it remarkably so at this church compared to some of my other experiences. Do we have unity in eating together? Somewhat. Do we have unity in worship? Do we have unity in prayers? So the next question is, what more could be done? Could we have more fellowship? How? Could we have more praying together? Could we have more eating together that's more than just sharing food, but actually sharing hearts, that kind of eating together, you know? Well, I'm out of time, but I'm going to go to an application suggestion for you. See, union with Christ unites us to one another. Is there someone in the church with whom you do not feel in harmony? Whatever church you're in, what might you do to bridge the gap? And so here's the assignment. Pray this week that God will open the way for you to be reconciled with that individual. And this week, ask God to help you to be a peacemaker, an ambassador of goodwill, a channel of blessing to foster the unity that Christ prays for in John 17. We have to apply this in a real way, and we have to ask God to help us. So will you commit to asking God to help you with any issue that may be even a little bit strife or intense or disharmonious? Because that's what it takes. We need to be intentional about learning how to treat each other right and learning how to make reconciliation. And it all comes through pursuing the principles of Scripture and asking for the help of the Holy Spirit. All right, thank you so much for sharing in this lesson. And again, I want to say that if you would like a CD or DVD, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. And the offer number is C21709. Make sure you leave an address so we can send it to you, and a phone number would be helpful. Thank you so much for joining us today, and may God bless you and guide you and keep you.